Good morning. David and Goliath doesn't need much introduction, does it? But hopefully we will be able to rescue it this morning from being merely a Sunday school story and be able to apply it to our lives. I think the tendency is that the story of David and Goliath is preached only as a kind of a motivational thing, an example to stir people on. You know, get out there and defeat your giants today. Tell people it's possible to take on the big guy and win. But what many people don't realize is that this isn't simply an inspiring short story. It is part of a much longer story. A story about God and his plans. A story which looks forward to how a son of David would one day come to deliver and save his people. If we think about it, 1 Samuel chapter 17 presents us with three versions of courage, which correspond to the three main characters in the story. First of all, there is missing courage or lack of courage, represented by Saul and the Israelites. Then secondly, there is counterfeit courage, or false courage, represented by Goliath. And finally, thirdly, there is true courage, godly courage, represented by, and you guessed it, David. So let's begin with Saul and the Israelites, right? The missing courage. Everyone on Israel's side, especially Saul, it says, had lost heart. Verse 11 says they were dismayed and terrified. They'd lost courage. And it's interesting, the passage says that Saul was terrified as well as the Israelites. Now, if you think back, you may remember that when Saul was first appointed king, quite a bit was made of the fact that he was impressive because he was taller than anyone else in Israel. And so the interesting thing is that there would have been an expectation that this tall king would volunteer to take on this mega tall giant. But of course, Saul doesn't want to. He's afraid. And what we're confronted with here is a king who is a shivering mass of jelly, waiting for a single, rather large man, certainly, to crush him in a duel. Did you see there in verse 32 where David is actually very diplomatic, as I guess you would need to be in dealing with a king. And he says, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. And the point of the first 31 verses in this chapter is to show us that that is exactly what had happened. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, the two great enemies, Israel and the Philistines, have camped on the opposite sides of a valley. And they'd set up their battle lines. And in the middle of the whole gathering is a sort of a no man's land. You know, in warfare, the high ground is the important place to take. In any military battle, you want to be on the hilltop, not in the valley below. But then suddenly, down into the valley comes Goliath. He is an enormous figure. And he begins to bellow and shout. And we're told in verse 10 that he says, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And the challenge is thrown out to them. And if they don't somehow meet this challenge, they are going to be in slavery for the rest of their lives. Yet they don't have the courage to meet it. Their chosen king is not very kingly, and their army is not very military. And in thinking about this story, and how it might have significance for us, we might well think that Goliath represents our greatest fears, and that David represents how we should handle those fears, which obviously means going right at them, just taking them out, even if we only have 5 small stones and a piece of rope. And of course, the moral of the story then is, be like David. And it's not difficult to read this passage and conclude that this is the exhortation that's designed to help instill courage within us and get us to identify with David as the giant killer in the kind of battles that we face in life. Now, I can tell you from this experience that if you've ever heard the story of David and Goliath in that kind of way, and it inspired you to say, "Yes, now I've got all the courage I need," then my guess is that at that time you didn't really have to be too much to be truly scared of. Because if you're really dealing with fear, and someone says, "Just be like David, hang in there, tough it out," you find it just doesn't help. It's just too simplistic to motivate you when it comes to the crunch. And it's not actually what this story is about. The truth is, if we should identify with anyone in this story, it is Saul and the soldiers standing on the sideline, helpless in the face of a terrible adversary, and saved only by the work of God's own king. Can you see that? In the triumph of David, God is giving us a sneak preview of the ultimate triumph of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in overcoming the terrible adversary of sin and death on our behalf. Because the important thing to notice here is that this is a representative battle. It's a one-on-one fight. Now, this method for fighting wasn't actually that unusual in the ancient world. And it could indeed serve a useful function. It meant that one person died and his nation became enslaved. But at least it meant that the whole nation weren't wiped out. So it did kind of save on the death toll. This sort of champions waging war just one-on-one. Because the deal was this. Goliath would represent the Philistines, and Israel would choose their own champion, and whoever won, his army won. and whoever lost his army lost. And in recognizing that, like Saul and the army of Israel, we are cowards and we are helpless in facing up to our own personal fears and crises in life, the key thing is not for us to say, I must be more courageous like David, but to see actually that we desperately need a Savior, a deliverer, who will break the power of whatever giants we are facing. Because our very cowardice and weakness causes us to behave in ways that cause devastation in our lives and in the lives of others. The list of things that our fears and our cowardice impacts is almost endless. And we need deliverance from our cowardice and from our weakness in the same way as Saul and the Israelites. How then do we get courage? Well, let's move on to Goliath. Because the battle is not just against missing courage in ourselves. It's also in terms of identifying false courage or counterfeit courage in Goliath. You see, the world thinks that you can gain courage through emulation and inspiration. Here's what you do. You read the story of David and Goliath and all the stories of other great heroes of history, in literature and religion. And by emulating them, finding inspiration in them, you can be courageous too. But we miss the point when we think that all the lengthy description we have here of Goliath and his armor in glorious technicolor is simply designed to help us see the scale of David's heroism. What these verses are presenting us with are two alternative approaches to courage, two alternative ways of dealing with fear. We aren't just being told to buck up and have a stiff upper lip and to be just like David. No, the text here is showing us two alternative ways that courage is attained, so that we can understand how it's attained the right way, God's way. And Goliath's way is the wrong way. It's counterfeit. It is short-termism. But it's the way nearly all of us try to be courageous in our own strength. Goliath, you see, has got three things. He has physical superiority, brute strength. Okay? Secondly, he is incredibly high-tech. Bronze was the titanium of the day at that stage. David, by contrast, is very low tech. Verse 40, he has a staff, 5 smooth stones and a sling. Goliath has all the latest top of the range armor and bronze greaves. This is the most up-to-date stuff of the time. And so he has physical superiority, he is high tech, and thirdly, he has incredible confidence. Verse 10, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Why can he have such confidence? Well, what you have in Goliath is this massive physical frame, but not a lot between the ears, probably, because he's unable to see the problem coming. Because when the stone does do its work, such a thing had never entered Goliath's head before. Goliath's courage is counterfeit. It's the kind of courage generated by banishing all fearful thoughts as you look at your own self. You look at your own record of achievements with confidence. Yeah? Look at me. I've got all the latest gear. I have the superiority in every department. I can't lose. And there's no evidence in these verses whatsoever that, like the Israelites, Goliath's got any doubt, even the slightest doubts or fears, that he faces any danger at all. And this is the way the world calls on us to find courage, isn't it? If we buy any self-help manual or check out any website on how to face fear, this is the kind of approach that we find. The way to have courage in today's psychology involves using your imagination to harness the power of positive thinking. Imagine yourself overcoming this terrible situation that you are so afraid of. Visualize success in your mind's eye. That's how you become more confident and less fearful. In other words, look, you can do it. Look at your past record. Look at your strengths. Banish all your fears by looking at yourself with confidence. And if we think about it, all too often this is how we do things. This is how I do things. And it can be useful. I've sat in hospital outpatients more than once, saying these sorts of things to myself all the time. I'm a strong person. I've been through worse things than this. I won't let this beat me. And this is called the power of positive thinking. But there are some problems with this approach, aren't there? As we see here. Because this is actually a counterfeit way of finding courage in God's economy. You see, the problem here is that Goliath is completely oblivious to any potential danger, isn't he? David sees the danger. Goliath doesn't. He sees no reason to fear. And so he's laid wide open and is vulnerable. And actually, fearfulness, in many ways, is a good thing, because it makes us aware of dangers. Because the world is full of bad things that do happen. Read any newspaper. All sorts of unexpected disasters can happen to anyone any time. Okay, the positive thinking type of strategy might be good in the short term, when you've got enough adrenaline to keep the fearful thoughts away. But what happens when you need the courage to do the right thing over a long, sustained period of time? Or when there's absolutely no prospect of success? What we need is not to be banishing fear by focusing on ourselves. What we really need is something in our lives which balances the fears and enables us to do unhesitatingly and swiftly the right thing in spite of our fears. So now, thirdly, we've come to what David shows us as the real thing: true courage. What is the expression of true courage? Well, you find it in David's speech, and specifically in verse 45. David says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And so it's easy for people to then say, well, there it is, that's how you get biblical courage. Have the faith of David and it'll be yours. Well, yes, in a way, but we need to be careful. If we simply say, have faith and everything will be all right, we just have a form of spiritualized Goliath. Counterfeit courage. There is no promise in the Bible which says that having faith of itself will protect me and make everything all right. Look at John the Baptist. He had faith. He was beheaded. Look at Jesus, the most faithful person that ever existed. Crucified like a criminal. And I find one of the dangers of some modern evangelism is that we say, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Now that is an enormously dangerous thing to say, mainly because it isn't true. If we come to Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, he gives us peace and joy, and we become members of his family, and we have an eternal home in heaven, guaranteed, and all of that is fabulous. But for many of us, when we come to Jesus, that is when our problems begin, in one sense. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Because you see, we then have all the spiritual forces of darkness arrayed against us. And things become very difficult for Christians very often. And in this story, it's only David who sees the spiritual dimension of this conflict. If you look at verse 10 and verse 25, and the word defy, which continues to recur in this chapter, because it's fundamental to our understanding of what is going on here. Goliath comes out to defy Israel. But here's the David insight, which is the clue to the answer, ultimately. And it's in verse 26. David says to the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, not us, but the armies of, not Israel, but the living God?" He is the first person to see the spiritual dimension of this problem. He says, it's not the Philistines against the Israelites. It's the Philistines against the armies of the living God. And suddenly this puts the conflict on an entirely different footing. It is a clash of spiritual power, not just a military encounter. This is an important thing to realize. Because if the Philistines had won, their god, Dagon, would have been imposed on the people of Israel, making it a spiritual defeat as much as a military defeat. And so David sees God's honour as being at stake here. And it's only when we begin to recognise the spiritual dimension of our challenges in life that we can begin to develop true courage. Because the crucial question is this: how do we get that thing in our lives that enables us to do the right thing in spite of our fears? Well, as I said a few moments ago, we'd probably like to think that we were David running out to meet the giant. But David doesn't really describe you and me, does he? We are actually the cowards. We are Saul and his army in this account. And the cowardice of Israel means that if someone doesn't save them from their cowardice, they are done for. And that's where you and I are. And so there's only one way to resolve this problem. And that is if God sends a saviour for cowards. God doesn't send an example for cowards. David doesn't just run up and say, "Hey, we can do it. Let's all visualise. Let's imagine Goliath on the ground with us chopping him to bits." God doesn't save them by sending an inspiration or through emulation. God saves them through imparting his own strength into the weak and providing the salvation for us. Do you see how it works? God saves cowards through imparting strength and saving power of Christ within us. So that the Apostle Paul could say in the New Testament, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The David story is different from any other hero story we may have heard. Because firstly, he's little. He's weak. In verses 38 and 39 we find he's way too small for a king's armour. But he's not successful in spite of his weakness. He is successful because of his weakness. It's only because he looks unarmed and utterly ridiculous. It's only because he looks like a complete joke that he wins. So, first, God's saviour for Israel is weak, and he saves through his weakness. And secondly, God's saviour is a representative. He's not an example. He's not an inspiration. He's a substitute. When Goliath comes out and challenges, he says in verse 8 and 9, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." I'm going back now to the representative warfare that I mentioned earlier. Because believe it or not, David was fighting here as the legal representative of his people. David wasn't just fighting for them, he was fighting as them. They were going to be treated as if they had done everything he does. If he wins, they're going to be treated as winners. If he loses, they will be treated as if they were the losers. If he is brave, they are treated as if they are brave. If he's cowardly, they're treated as if they were cowards. What happens to David is imputed to his people because they are legally in union with him. And as a result of that, his ultimate victory is imputed to them. Hope you can see where I'm going with this. What difference, therefore, does God's action in this way mean for us? We might ask. Answer, all the difference in the world. What is seen in David, weakness turning out to be strength, is seen supremely in the Lord Jesus. And what Christ achieved is imputed and imparted to us. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11? All the great heroes of biblical faith are listed, including David. We are asked to remember Abraham, to remember Moses, to remember David and all the rest of them. But finally, as the list moves into chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews says, but fix your eyes, not just remember, but fix your eyes on Jesus, the archegos, the originator or champion of our faith. God is saying that he sent the ultimate David, Jesus. Jesus was weak and pathetic looking as he hung on the cross. But he didn't just save us in spite of his weakness, but through his weakness. He didn't just save us from physical death, as David's was saved people, but from eternal death. And Jesus didn't save us at the risk of his life, but much more than that, at the cost of his life. He went into the ultimate valley, the shadow of death. And so Jesus is not merely an example. He's not merely an inspiration, as was implied in the royal wedding sermon last weekend. He is our substitute. So his courage, his victory, become our courage and our victory. And I'm thrilled that God takes weak people like me to transform the world. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Yes, in this life we are weak. We are fearful. We don't want to be humiliated or to lose face. We don't want to feel pain. But the worst nightmare, the worst fear of all, would be to face God at the bar of justice in the next life. and try to answer for all the lies and all the selfishness and all the times that we've cowardly rebelled against him. But Jesus faced the ultimate nightmare on our behalf. Are you afraid of pain? Jesus went through the worst pain imaginable. Are you afraid of rejection? Jesus went through the ultimate rejection. Are you afraid of humiliation? Jesus went through the ultimate humiliation. Jesus went into the ultimate valley of death. Crucifixion on a cross. Why did Christ do this? To save us. We need to see this. Because this is how God's bravery comes to us. It doesn't come by emulating it. It doesn't come by inspiration. It comes by imputation through substitution. Jesus Christ came and he was perfectly brave in your place. He was brave representing you. And when you believe in him, God delights in you and treats you as if you've done everything that he has done. Because Jesus is our representative. In Christ, God sees you as if you have the courage of a sinless life which has defeated all temptation. In Christ, God sees you as having faced the ultimate rejection and humiliation and loss of face and loss of name and reputation, and having triumphed despite unimaginable fear. And it's with that knowledge that in Christ, the greatest courage needed to face the greatest fear is imparted to cowards like us, so that with joy we can begin to face our fears with true courage. Let's bow our heads and pray.